to. Go figure. Okay, so announcements. Let's see. We have a sign-up sheet for spring softball, okay? And they're really just, taking the temperature of do people want to play softball? And so we don't know, guarantee, that we're going to do this or not, but if you are interested, sign up and Bethany Chambers will contact you, okay? Let's see, something else going on here. Financial Peace University has been postponed, okay? They're still going to do it, but they're going to do it this coming fall. They didn't tell me why. I'll just say they're just going to wait till the fall. All righty, and so if you sign up for that, you can certainly talk to Jeff Beasley, get more information about when they're going to do that in the fall. I'm just going to say we're going to do that later. Let's see. We have Go Give Hope on here. I just want to remind everybody that since next week, next Sunday is going to be the first Sunday of the month, and that's really when people put in a lot of tithes and offerings and the mission stuff comes through, that you need to write a separate check for each thing that you donate to, whether it be your tithe to the church or missions or whatever it may be, because they're all separate checking accounts. And so when you guys fill out those checks, make individual checks for each different thing that you want to give to. Go Give Hope versus Jameer's versus Calvary Chapel. And so in any case, that'll help us deacons out when we're trying to count the tithe. And we had some people putting in one check for three different things, and they had to go to three different accounts, and it was a little confusing for Pastor Aaron. So in any case, that would be helpful. And so other than that, those are the announcements for today. Obviously, the Agape boxes are in the foyer for the tithes and offerings, and I'm looking for Mr. Stevens. Oh, there he is. He's hiding over here on the left.
You may remember in the Old Testament, there were various times when the Israelites discovered the Word of God, and it wrecked them. They came together in an assembly under King Josiah and under Nehemiah in various times, and they spent all day just in the Word and falling on their faces before the Lord. When the police officers down in Dallas were killed, Pastor Tony Evans and several others down there called together what they call a solemn assembly, which is very similar to that, just a time of praying and repenting and acknowledging the Lord. And we're going to have one of those for the whole city this evening over at the Jubilee Family Church, which is, if you're going on the business loop and you turn south under the railroad tracks, first light there is E Road, and on the it's E Road on the left and Teller on the right, and that's right where Jubilee Family Church is, 6 o'clock this evening. As it indicates here, it's a time of praying, remembering, acknowledging, and yielding to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's an acronym for PRAY. So it'll be a great time to get together. Something that really struck me was some of you were here when Rita and I celebrated our 40th anniversary, and our kids surprised us with a wedding here and a renewal of our vows, and that's kind of what this is. It's a reminder of the love we have for our Lord Jesus Christ, and just coming. Sometimes it's just good not just to be in your own little assembly, but to get together with everybody from the whole area, and the Lord called people to do that in the Old Testament. He called the Jewish people to do that on special occasions. That's what we're going to be doing this evening, and I'd invite you to join us, 6 o'clock, at Jubilee Family Church. And Jeff, I didn't take 73 seconds.
All right, nothing yet? No? Testing 1, 2. Got it? Okay. Good job. I gotta put this back on. No, Bob did great. You took him, I timed him 100 seconds. When he emailed me, he said, I only need 60 seconds. And I said, well, I'll give you 70, 75 seconds. And he go, okay. So he did pretty good. Anyway, it's good to have you with us this morning. We are currently in the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Let's open up in a word of prayer, and we'll dive right in. Heavenly Father, once again, we come before you with open hearts to receive what you have for us. Lord, as our Bibles are opened, we pray that you would bring your word to life within each one of our lives, because your word is living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, but Lord, it only penetrates as we allow you to work in us and allow your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts. So we just want to lay down anything that's a distraction in our hearts, in our minds, and help us, Lord, to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of you. And we just thank you for your holy word, and we pray that you would give us ears to hear what you have for each one of us, because this is a very powerful section of Scripture, Lord, and we know that many people fight against what we're going to look at this morning, but it's your word, and we thank you for your word. May we have clarity and insight and understanding, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, turn to Revelation 20. Last week we looked at some of the reasons why the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on planet Earth is going to be so wonderful and glorious. We call it the millennial reign of Christ. He's coming back from heaven to earth. We're going to come back with him. And when he comes back, he brings an end to the great tribulation. This world is on the brink of just total destruction and annihilation. It's been brutalized by all the judgments of God, the wrath of God, Satan's destruction, mankind blowing each other up. I mean, this world is there on the brink of just oblivion. And yet we saw when Jesus first returns, the first thing that happens is the Antichrist and his right-hand man, the false prophet, they get thrown alive into the lake of fire, and they will spend eternity in the lake of fire. We also saw Satan is going to be locked up for the entire thousand-year reign of Christ. He's thrown into the bottomless pit. He'll be there for 1,000 years, but then we saw in verse 3 that he'll be let go for a little while. Now, Satan has been decommissioned as we're looking at this section of Scripture. There's going to be no demonic influence in the world at this time. The world's going to be repopulating after the Great Tribulation. And so the kingdom of God on earth will truly be a time of righteousness, peace, and joy for all the inhabitants on the earth. Jesus himself is going to change this world. And it's going to be like the Garden of Eden throughout the entire planet. It's going to be amazing. He's going to restore the oceans, all the plant life, all the animals are going to repopulate. The fish will just, you know, be in abundance in the oceans. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be like the Garden of Eden. The biggest reason why the thousand-year reign of Christ is going to be so glorious is because Jesus Christ himself will be ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. As the King of Kings, as the Lord of Lords, his rule is without question. His rule is perfect. What he says goes. There's going to be no debate, no voting, no elections. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And all of us saints, we're going to be ruling and reigning with him. We'll be enforcing righteousness and peace throughout the world. Now remember, all those who survive the Great Tribulation, when they see, they are going to turn to him. They're going to receive him. And they're going to go into the millennial reign of Christ in their natural bodies. And these people in their natural bodies that survive the Great Tribulation, that receive Christ, are going to repopulate the planet for 1,000 years. So the earth is going to be probably billions of people once again during this time. At the same time, Jesus is going to remove the curse that is upon this planet. The groaning that's taking place, not only in our bodies today, but in this world today. When the curse is removed, God's original design for planet Earth will once again kick in. Look at these verses. We get a glimpse of this in Romans 8, starting in verse 18. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So it's going to be a lot better than it is now, right? When we stand before the Lord in our resurrection bodies. "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." That will be you and I when we have our resurrection bodies. "For the creation was subjected to futility because of the fall of Adam and Eve. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And so, once again, when Jesus sets up his kingdom on earth, the groaning is going to stop because the curse has been removed. All the humans, animals, fish, plant life will flourish for the entire reign of Christ. Another reason why the millennium, as we looked at last week, is going to be so amazing is because we're going to get to watch the Lord fulfill his promises to Israel. You know, he promised that King David would sit upon the throne of Israel forever. Ultimately, that's fulfilled in Jesus. But we're going to see Israel grow and expand, and they're going to occupy 10 times the land that they've ever occupied before. They're going to occupy all that God had promised them for the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Yet, God will fulfill his word during this time. We don't see it yet, but he's brought the Jews back into the land, and he's not done with them yet. Now, there's one major thing that the millennial reign of Christ and the perfect environment on this planet will not accomplish. For 1,000 years, something cannot happen, and that is to change a wicked heart. We're going to see people again, they enter in their natural bodies. And at the end of the 1,000 years, we're going to see that today, there's going to be a rebellion against Jesus once again. Unbelievable to me. Even though Satan has been locked up, even though Jesus is ruling and reigning, even though the world is a beautiful paradise, those things cannot change a wicked heart. Again, there's only one means of salvation. That's faith alone and Christ alone. Only Jesus can heal a broken heart. Only Jesus can set a captive free. Only Jesus can restore that which has been lost. And only Jesus can remove sin from a person's heart and replace it with the joy of God's salvation. Because as we'll now see, multitudes of people during the millennial reign, at the end, they rebel one last time. And the reality of Jeremiah 17 verses 9 and 10 kicks in. We'll see this once again. Jeremiah 17, 9, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Well, we know who knows it. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. And so again, even after 1,000 years of paradise on earth, many people are still going to rebel against the Lord. So as we look at these following verses, we see some troubling things, brutal things, but also some glorious things. Verse 7 in chapter 20 of Revelation, this is where we pick up. "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea." Again, this is truly amazing to me because after 1,000 years of peace and prosperity and the glory of the Lord, the perfect environment, Jesus ruling and reigning, Satan is released from his prison in the bottomless pit. And what does he do? Well, he quickly deceives the nations, it says here, into believing that he can run things better than Jesus. And the world, many people in the world, are going to fall for his lie. Satan is able to gather, notice, a huge number of people to follow him in his rebellion. Again, at the end of verse 3, we're told that Satan must be released for a little while. A micros chronos, a very short time. So in a very short time, Satan gathers an army that is huge. It says, as the sand in the sea. Well, that's pretty big. In other words, an innumerable amount of people are going to join in Satan's rebellion this one last time. Millions upon millions will join him in this final attempt to overthrow Jesus. Now again, there's a lot of information in these two verses. For example, 1,000 years in prison did not change Satan one iota. It didn't change his heart. It didn't change his character. It didn't change anything about him. He is still evil to the core. And his greatest weapon is deception. We've talked about this many times, and here we see again. He goes out to deceive the nations. I'll be interested to find out how he exactly deceives the nations into believing that he can do better than Jesus. I mean, probably some of the same tactics he uses today he'll use during this time to get this rebellion started against the Lord. I'm sure he'll accuse Jesus of not being fair, or he'll say things like, Jesus doesn't really love you. Or he'll say things like, boy, Jesus doesn't want you to have any fun. He won't let you do whatever you want to do. And during the millennium, people aren't going to be allowed to do whatever they want to do, because we're going to be enforcing righteousness, and he'll be enforcing righteousness as he rules and reigns with a rod of iron during this time. But never forget, deception is Satan's middle name. He's very good at it. He won't ever change. And like Jesus said of Satan, he came to steal, kill, and destroy. And so that means you and I, we should have nothing to do with his deceptive lies, with his wicked temptations, with anything that he is doing, but rather we should have everything to do with Jesus Christ, the abundant life that he has for us, the truth that he has for us in his word. We should have everything to do with following him with all of our hearts, not being tripped up by the wickedness, the evil, the temptations around us. Notice here in verse 8, it mentions Gog and Magog. There's a little bit of confusion to this, because it's in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that Gog and Magog are mentioned. Now, they attack Israel in Ezekiel 38 and 39. These are two different battles. But Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39, they come from the north and they go after Israel, probably sometime right after the rapture of the church, at the beginning maybe of the Great Tribulation. We're not sure exactly when that battle takes place, but it mentions countries that are coming with Gog and Magog from the extreme north. Russia is the leader of this group, but it also mentions the countries we know today as Iran, Ethiopia, Libya, and all those southern countries that made up the former Soviet Union. Those are going to attack Israel during that Ezekiel 38 and 39 battle. We're told that God will destroy 5/6 of the invading army, and they will be laid to waste as they come against the Lord's people. But this battle involves people, notice, from all over the world, from every nation of the world, and they're going to come against the Lord. Now, even though their names are the same, Gog and Magog, they're two very different wars. In other words, just as we had World War I and World War II, you might say this is Magog 1, Ezekiel 38. This one, Magog 2. Same names, but different battle, different groups of people fighting. But once again, the unregenerate heart of mankind is wicked above all things, and the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ is proof of this, that the heart of man is wicked. For 1,000 years, people cannot blame their environment for their sinful heart. You may blame your environment, how you were raised, and different things for different problems you have today, but when Jesus comes into our life, we become a new creation. My environment growing up was not good. Two alcoholic parents, a lot of abuse and different things going on. But when you come to Christ, you're made a new creation. The old things pass away. You now walk with Jesus. You can't just blame everything on your environment, even though your environment was probably not very good. Here in the millennial reign of Christ, the perfect environment is what people will live in. There'll be no wars, no corruption, no immorality, no excuses, because Jesus himself will be ruling as the King of Kings. For 1,000 years, people won't be able to blame Satan. The devil made me do it. You can't say that, because Satan and all the demons are locked away for the whole 1,000-year reign of Christ. How sad that so many people who have lived on earth in their natural bodies during this time have had Jesus as their teacher, as their leader, ruling and reigning over them. They're going to turn against him when Satan is released. But their choice to follow Satan and rebel against God is quickly and completely squashed. I mean, look at verse 9 here. Notice how it's not even a battle. they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, that's Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. In other words, God's judgment against all these rebels will be so quick, they're not even going to know it hit them. You know, Satan gets his big army, he gathers them quickly, they start to come against Jerusalem. Jesus is there, we're going to be there with him. We're probably going to be kicking back, enjoying fellowship with him. He's probably going to be teaching us, maybe right here, teaching this verse to us. And all of a sudden, poof, they're devoured. No battle. Fire comes down, it says, from God out of heaven, and they're destroyed. Now watch what happens to Satan. Verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night. How long? Forever and ever. This will be Satan's last scene. This is where he's removed from the picture once and for all. This will be his eternal dwelling place, the lake of fire. Notice it mentions where the beast and the false prophet are, the beast being the Antichrist. They were locked up, or not locked up, they were thrown into the lake of fire alive 1,000 years earlier when Jesus returned. Now it's 1,000 years later. They're still there in the lake of fire in torment forever and ever. Satan now joins them, and it'll be torment forever and ever, day and night forever and ever. The Greek language could not be more emphatic about how long eternity is, both eternal life forever and ever and eternal damnation forever and ever. Annihilation is not a biblical concept. With God, you either have eternal life that lasts forever and ever, or you experience eternal damnation, separation from God forever and ever. Now, I don't like the thought of eternal damnation, but I didn't write the book. God wrote the book. So this isn't my opinion. This is what the Bible says. We might not like the fact that people are going to be in torment forever and ever, but that doesn't change the fact of God's word. Jesus says it like this, Matthew 25, verse 41. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Initially, the lake of fire was established for Satan and all the demons, the angels that followed him. But it's also going to be the place where all those who rebel against God, who've rejected God, will end up there as well. Now, that should not make us upset. It should not make us mad. But it should motivate us to share the good news of Jesus Christ with as many people as we possibly can before it's too late. Now, it was his tremendous love for God and his love for lost sinners that motivated the Apostle Paul to go throughout the known world proclaiming the gospel. He loved lost sinners. He was a lost sinner, and by God's grace, he was saved and he was changed. And he wasn't mad at God because of what could have happened to him. He was grateful to God that he wasn't going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. But now he had to tell others, you need salvation, and it's found only in Jesus Christ. And that motivated him to preach the gospel wherever he could. He says it like this. Look at these verses in 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us. The word compels means it motivates us. The love of Christ motivates us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he, Jesus, died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. In other words, since Jesus died for all people, that proves God loves all people. Paul's just backing up John 3:16, for God so loved the world, every lost sinner in this world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, be destroyed forever in the lake of fire, but have everlasting life. And so for those of us who are now alive in Christ, Paul says we should be compelled with that same love to reach out to those that are lost, that are dying in their sins, that have no hope right now of eternal life. Before I got saved, I was miserable. You know, I thought I could find pleasure in the things of this world, in relationships, in alcohol, and different things. But it was empty. It always leaves you empty. But when you come to Christ, He changes you, and He gives you a new heart. And now we should be compelled with that same love to no longer, He says, live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again. Are you compelled? Are you motivated to live for Jesus and to let others know Jesus loves them? I mean, we have a great opportunity in June 11th. We're going to have Harvest America. Don's working on getting other churches involved in the valley and do a big outreach, possibly at Canyon View Park, get a big screen and all those type of things, and do Harvest America with Greg Laurie. He's going to be where in Arizona? Arizona, Phoenix, yeah. And so it's going to be a live stream, and so a lot of churches are saying, yeah, we want to do this. Yeah, there's going to be a concert beforehand and so forth, so it should be an awesome outreach, a great opportunity. But, man, does the Lord motivate us to don't live for ourselves, but live for Jesus, the one who died for you, the one who died for your friends, the one who died for your family, the one who died for your neighbors, the one who died for the person that you can't stand at your job. He died for them and for people all over the world. I'm not going all over the world. I'm going to fly all over the world, I guess, with Emily. In a couple weeks, 2 weeks from tomorrow, we're leaving to go to India. And what an awesome opportunity. We're going to be there for 19 days. The itinerary he set up is going to be glorious. We're going to meet with different leaders and do some training and minister to different home fellowship leaders. And so pray for us. You know, we'll get more word out on things you can specifically pray for and when we can and when we'll be at certain places. I don't know if we want to say that or not, right? We don't want everybody to know where we're going to be, especially the Indian government. But erase that. But it's going to be an awesome opportunity to just encourage the body of Christ there, to encourage these leaders. Because, I mean, again, Emily and, Sarah being over in India all these years, they've planted over 200 churches and home fellowships. I mean, God's in it, and so we need to be behind this as well. But the wonderful thing is, whenever a person turns to Christ for salvation, Jesus radically saves them. He radically changes them. Paul goes on to say there in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And that is what Jesus can do for any lost sinner. He can change you into a new creation. He can change you from being a lost sinner into a sanctified saint. Yeah, we still sin, but now we know where we're going. You know, we still stumble, but now we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now, back here in Revelation, the scene changes dramatically again. The thousand-year reign of Christ comes to an end with Satan and all these rebels being thrown into the lake of fire. And God is going to do something totally and completely amazing. He is going to vaporize the entire universe, including planet Earth. All matter, scientists say everything's made up of matter. Well, all matter is going to be vaporized, destroyed, wiped out everywhere in the universe. The Apostle John is now going to see one object in the universe. It's just like in the blackness of space. I don't know how it's going to look, but it's going to be amazing. We'll be here to witness these things, but there's this great white throne. Is it just hanging there in the midst of darkness? I don't know. Is it shining bright white? I don't know, but it just says a great white throne. This has got to be one of the most amazing and yet horrifying scenes of all time. Look at verse 11. This is where truth and justice meet sin and rejection. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Again, this verse speaks volumes. First of all, the great white throne. This is the place where all unbelievers and only unbelievers are going to stand before Jesus Christ. He's going to be seated upon this throne. We as the body of Christ, if you remember, we will stand before the Bema seat of Christ or the judgment seat of Christ. That's a place not to be judged, but it's a place for rewards. We're going to receive rewards for what we did for Jesus as Christians in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's also where we're not going to receive rewards for things we've done in our flesh as Christians. Remember, Paul says we go through the refiner's fire. And there's going to be gold, silver, precious stones, hay, wood, and stubble. Well, when the fire hits those things, what's going to remain? The gold, silver, precious stones. We'll be rewarded for that, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3. But this is also the judgment seat of Christ, is where all the stupid things we've done as Christians are going to be burned away like chaff. The bottom line is, folks, we are spared this judgment, the great white throne, because Jesus took the judgment we deserve upon himself when he hung on the cross. The great white throne will literally be sentencing day for all those who rejected the Lord and his word throughout the history of mankind. Now, the one who is seated on the throne is Jesus himself. The Bible is clear. All judgment has been given to Jesus. He has a final say on these things. Look at John chapter 5, verse 22. Jesus says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." How do we dishonor Jesus? Well, by saying he's not the Son of God, or by saying he is a created being, or by saying God created him first, then he created everything after that. That's dishonoring him, because Jesus is God the Son, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. So if you don't believe that about Jesus, you're dishonoring the Father who sent him. All judgment, though, has been committed to Christ. Notice also here in verse 11, it says that the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. This will be the fulfillment of a number of scriptures in the Bible that talks about the world being dissolved, the world and the universe going away. Jesus says it like this in Matthew 24, verse 35. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." The Apostle Peter gives us some amazing insights into how the universe is going to disappear. You talk to any scientist out there about these things, and they're going to think you are the craziest person in the world. They're going to think you're nuts. Again, we don't care what the scientists say. God's word takes precedence over what anybody says. Science is proved wrong all the time. You know, I love what Pastor Chuck used to say when he was a young boy. They said, "Oh, the universe is about 5 billion years old." And then he's in his 60s, and then the scientists were saying, "Now the world's about 8 billion years old." He goes, "Man, I've only been around for like 60 years. How could it go 3 billion years older? I mean, it just doesn't make sense." They're always changing. God's word does not change. God does not change. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But look at these verses in 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 10. Peter tells us about this final scene that brings an end to what the Bible calls the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord starts right after the rapture of the church. A great tribulation takes place, and it goes to this scene here when all of heaven and earth are gone. Peter says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements," that's all matter, "will melt with fervent heat." Take note of that word "melt." It means to loosen. "Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved," same word as "melt," means to loosen, "what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, same word, loosened, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, chapter 21 here in Revelation begins with the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. Here we see how the old universe is vaporized. Remember what Peter says, it's going to melt, it's going to be dissolved. It means to loosen. Look at this verse in Colossians 1:17, because here we see the omnipotent power of Jesus Christ. It says, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. The word consist there means he holds all things together. That's how powerful Jesus is. He not only holds your life together and your family together, he holds the entire universe together. He also holds the little positive charged protons together. Scientists don't know what keeps those things from flying apart, because they naturally should. A positive proton should blow apart. They call it cosmic glue. Big scientific word. They don't know what holds it together. Well, the Bible tells us it's Jesus that holds the smallest little proton together and all the galaxies spinning out in the universe. He holds them all together. This is how powerful he is. After the 1,000-year reign of Christ, Jesus is going to literally loosen his grip on all things in the universe. And when he does, everything, it says, will pass with a great noise and with fervent heat, or great heat, extreme heat. It's going to be literally like one gigantic nuclear reaction throughout the universe. Everything that is man-made, everything that Jesus made, everything that has matter is going to be dissolved, burned up. It'll be gone for good. Well, not for good, but for a while. And just as quickly as God spoke everything into existence in the beginning of creation, it's going to disappear in one gigantic flash. How crazy is that going to be? If anybody here is in college and you have a professor in science, biology or something, lay this on them and see what they think. They'll run you out of town. But we'll get to see all this, because we will be in our resurrected, glorified bodies. Unfortunately, there's another resurrection that is not unto eternal life. There's a resurrection unto eternal damnation. Look at verse 12. So here's the great white throne, just there in the darkness, blackness of space. And I saw the dead, John says, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. So what an ominous thing for John to witness here. He watches as all unbelievers throughout the history of mankind are raised from the dead, raised from the graves, raised from Hades, raised from the sea. It's just a way of saying everybody who has died without God, without putting their trust in the Word of God, are raised up to be judged and sentenced for their sins. This is the fulfillment of what Jesus says in John chapter 5, starting in verse 28. Jesus says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good, what good thing can you do? Well, receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. That's the only thing you can do. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. And those who have done evil, that means they've rejected God, they've rejected his word, they've rejected Jesus, to the resurrection of condemnation. And that's exactly what we see here in verses 12 and 13. The unsaved are standing before Christ as he's seated on the great white throne. Jesus says he will judge them based on what is written in these books. Books are opened. Don't ask me to explain what all the books are, because I don't know what all the books are. Daniel says the courts were seated and the books were opened. I know one book that's going to be opened that's going to be part of the sentencing for everyone there, and that's the Bible, God's Word. Maybe the books refer to all 66 books of the Bible. I was listening to the kids back there during worship in here. They were singing the 66 books of the Bible. But all the books will be opened. Jesus says it like this in John 12, verses 48 and 49. He rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Like John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's what he spoke. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that I should, what I should say and what I should speak. And so the volume of God's word, which points to Christ, will clearly show every sinner that the rejection of God's only means of salvation, faith alone in Christ alone, is sufficient evidence to proclaim all people guilty. So whatever books and records God has at his disposal, the only thing that matters is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? That is so important. That's the only thing that matters. Here's how I see it. Before we got saved, God had a record of every evil deed I had ever committed. He had a record of every evil thought that I had ever thunk. And all of us certainly deserve to be thrown into the lake of fire. The evidence for my guilt, for all of our guilt, was stacked up against us. But at the very moment Jesus Christ came into our lives, he wrote our names in the book of life. And at the same time, all of my sins, all of my failures were erased out of those other books by the blood of Jesus Christ. Some say his blood just covered all those sins and blotted them out, which is great, but I think he used that blood just to erase them all. There's nothing against us in his sight because we are declared righteous in Christ. Look at verse 14. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Again, what a horrible scene this is. When Jesus finishes, every single person who has rejected God will be cast into the lake of fire. This is the final stop for all the unrighteous sinners. The last remnants of sin will be once and forever eliminated. And as you know, death comes as a result of sin. And it says here, death is thrown in a lake of fire. Hades is the result of death, the grave. That's thrown into the lake of fire as well. Now again, the lake of fire is the place of eternal punishment for all those who have rejected Christ. This is the place where Jesus says three times in Mark's Gospel in chapter 9, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I take Jesus at his word. In Matthew 25, verse 46, Jesus says of the unrepentant sinners, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. It's black and white with God. He is extreme. You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. Make sure that you are in Christ before you leave today. If a person rejects Christ their whole life and they die physically without ever trusting Jesus for their salvation, they're going to be raised up from the dead, as we're told here, and they will have to face what is called the second death. The second death, he says, is the lake of fire. So if you are only born once, you will die twice. Now, on the other hand, if you are born twice, which most of us in here have been, you're only going to die once. And that's if we die before the rapture. Some of us might not even die at all if he comes in the rapture sooner rather than later. We were all born once when we were physically born into this world. But when Jesus came into our lives, we were born a second time, born again. Jesus says, you must be born again. In John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus said this is necessary for salvation. Jesus answered and said to him, to Nicodemus, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so praise the Lord for all of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We've been born twice, physically and then spiritually born again, so we'll only die once when we die in these physical bodies. But if without Jesus, you're only born once into this physical world, you'll die twice, physically and then eternally in the lake of fire. We're going to be with Jesus. Praise the Lord. And we're going to witness Genesis chapter 1 all over again. In other words, we're going to be there when he creates a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Look at chapter 21, verse 1. I want to end on a little bit more of a positive note, looking at all this heavy stuff. But John gets to see something, and we'll be here with him when he sees it. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. If you're hoping to surf in the new heavens, new earth, it's not going to happen. Now, when you see this term, new heaven, don't think of this heaven as the place where God dwells, because the Bible speaks of three heavens. The third heaven is where God dwells. Remember when Paul says he was caught up into the third heaven? He was in the very presence of God. But the first heaven is our atmosphere around the earth, the blue skies, you might say. The second heaven is what Paul, the word's referring to here. It's the entire universe, outer space. That's the second heaven. That's what's going to be dissolved, the first and second heavens. God's dwelling place has always been perfect and holy, so there's no need for that to be dissolved. So when the Bible talks about creating a new heaven and a new earth, it's referring to the creation of God that's been tainted and stained by sin. Sin that started in the garden and has corrupted everything in the universe. So now, with sin eradicated forever, it's time for the Lord to create an entirely new and improved universe, you might say. I already quoted what Peter said in 2 Peter 3, where he sees a new heaven, new earth come on the scene in which righteousness dwells. This is also the fulfillment of Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 65, verse 17. The Lord says, for behold, I create new heavens, that's the first and second heaven, and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. The Hebrew word for create is the Hebrew word bara, B-A-R-A, and it means to create something out of nothing. Only God can do that. Create something out of nothing. Where did all this come into existence? If at one point there was nothing, God spoke it into existence. He created it all out of nothing. So just as God did in Genesis 1, when he spoke everything into existence out of nothing, we will get to watch him do it again. Isn't that going to be glorious? We're going to watch this. Remember what Genesis 1:1 says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, he created. Again, bara, out of nothing. Let me just say this in closing. Because God is so great, and God is so awesome, God is so powerful, he is so glorious, we oftentimes lose sight of the fact that God is also very personal. He's very, he cares about you. He cares about the problems you're facing here and now. I mean, we think, oh, he's so big, he must be too busy. He's so glorious, he must be so far removed, he doesn't understand what we're going through. Don't listen to those lies. The same Jesus who holds the entire universe together in the strength of his hands is also the one who took those hands and was allowed to be nailed to a cross because of his love for us. The same Jesus that would grab little babies and hold on to those little babies and bless them is also the one that says his hand spans the universe. Yes, he's awesome, he's big, but he's also very loving and tender, and he cares for us. Always remember, the same God who is bigger than we could ever imagine also came down to us, was born in a barn, lived among us, and he could relate to everything that we experience. So don't ever think that Jesus can't relate to what you're going through today. As a man, he knows. As God, he can do something about it. As a man, he cares. As God, he can change what's going on in your heart. Here's the wonderful thing about Jesus. As God, he can do something about your discouragement and your despair. He can heal your broken heart. He can strengthen your feeble knees. He can cleanse your heart. He can renew your mind. He can change you from the inside out. He can forgive you of all of your sins. He can restore unto you the joy of your salvation. Let me close with these verses. Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 15. Think about this the next time you think God is too big for you. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's Jesus. Let us therefore come boldly, that means confidently, to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God is extreme. He's got extreme love and forgiveness for anyone who will come to him by faith. But if you reject him and say, nah, I don't need him, then you'll stand before the great white throne. It's that simple. It's that clear. You don't want to stand before the great white throne. It's sentencing day to the lake of fire where it's going to be horrible forever and ever. Satan is not going to be heading up some big giant party. One guy said years ago, there's not going to be any water skiing on the lake of fire. It's not a place where you're going to party with your friends, hang out with the demons. They're going to be in torment, it says, day and night, forever and ever. Brutal. On the other hand, you can spend eternity with Jesus. He loves you. He died on the cross to demonstrate God's love for you. He took upon himself the wrath and judgment we all deserve. He allowed his blood to be poured out as the only acceptable payment for your sins and my sins. Come to Christ if you don't know him as your Lord and Savior today. Receive him into your life and experience new life, forgiveness of sin. If you're straddling the fence as a Christian, you got one foot in the world, one foot in heaven, don't be a carnal Christian. Paul says, I wanted to speak to you as to mature, as to spiritual, but I had to talk to you as babes because they were living a carnal Christian life. Be motivated by the Lord that he loves you so much. He pulled you out of that flame of fire. Like Jude says, he had compassion on some, but on others he saved out of the flame. I mean, I was like dangling over the lake of fire, so to speak, until Jesus got a hold of me. That's how most of us were. Many of us weren't raised in a good, godly Christian home, and you know, everything went smooth and great and wonderful, and we found ourselves in love with Jesus. That didn't happen for a lot of us here. So don't ever neglect the fact that God loves you. And he demonstrated his love by sending Jesus to die for you. He's got a plan and purpose for you, for your marriage, for your family. He wants you to lead and guide in the power of the Holy Spirit those around you, your family. As husbands, love your wife even as Christ loves you. That's impossible, you might think. Well, it is impossible apart from Jesus. That's why Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. But we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. You need to be strengthened today. Allow the Holy Spirit to cleanse, wash out anything of this world that is just hindering you, that is getting in the way, that's an obstacle, and others can't see Christ very clearly because you're compromising. Now it's time to repent. Get right with the Lord. Let Jesus work once again. And like Paul, you'll be motivated, compelled to let others know. that Jesus loves them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is sure. And I don't even pretend to know everything about your word, Lord. It is so glorious. It's so deep. It is so wonderful. Your word is perfect, converting the soul. Your word is a sharp two-edged sword that pierces hearts and changes lives. We know it's your Holy Spirit that brings conviction into people's lives when they're not living and walking the way you intended for them to live and to walk in this world. And I pray that the conviction of the Holy Spirit would be strong upon anyone here. Maybe they're living in compromise. Maybe they're not even born again. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would convict them. And we know when you convict, it's always to draw us close to Jesus. Satan brings condemnation for our sins. His objective is always to push us away from Jesus. But Lord, may we have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. If there's conviction today, may we humble ourselves before you. Lay our lives down at the foot of the cross once again and just say, Lord, forgive me. Cleanse my heart. Renew my mind. Help me to live a life that brings glory and honor to you. Instead of doing things that just satisfies my flesh. But Lord, we know those things never satisfy. It's like the proverbial carrot in front of the donkey. We don't want to just keep following after things that produce no fruit, that change no lives around us. Lord, we want to pursue after those things that you have for us. Righteousness, peace, joy. The fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Lord, you know us. You know our hearts. Search us, O Lord. Try us. See if there's a wicked way in us, Lord. Bring that to light so that we can cast it before you right now. And Lord, we ask that you would forgive and cleanse and restore once again. Like David said, restore unto me the joy of your salvation. If you're not living in joy, the joy of Jesus today as a Christian, what's hindering that? Let the Lord search your heart and your mind right now. And then lay those things at the foot of the cross. Father, I know that you love every single person in here. It doesn't matter what they have done. Your blood, Jesus, is sufficient to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, all sin. If there's anyone here today, you want your sins forgiven, you want to have the hope of heaven, you want to know that when you die, you're going to go into the presence of the Lord and live with him forever and ever, and not in the lake of fire. If you desire to know Jesus today and be cleansed and forgiven and saved of your sins, then I encourage you right now, open up your heart to the Lord. Ask him to come into your life. I'll lead you in a simple prayer where you can do just that. It's not saying this prayer by rote, but it's believing these things in your heart and receiving the risen, living King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Pray this with me in your heart. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for loving me. Thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross for my sins. And I ask, Jesus, that you would forgive me of all sin. Come into my life and sit upon the throne of my heart and be my Lord and Savior from this day forward. I commit my heart to you now and thank you for loving me and saving me and giving me a place in heaven to go to when I die here on earth. So thank you, Lord. I commit my ways to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you prayed that prayer to receive the Lord, I encourage you, come on down here after we sing this song. We'd love to encourage you, pray with you, give you a Bible if you need one.